and Walton congregation. Special thanks for everybody joining us, also for David's dedication. Just want to quickly welcome Pastor Teens and Armo. Pastor Teens Jacobs from the Shofar Cape Town congregation in Gardens in Cape Town. Such a blessing to have you here. He's Pastor Teens, who many of you have met him. And they've come across again for a week. They've worked hard already. We've put them straight into work. They've helped us move some stuff for the office. You know, we made them sweat a bit. Didn't even give them half a chance to recover from their flight. Pastor Almus from the congregation in George, he's introduced himself. And these guys are really doing the servant leadership thing, guys. They're coming here to bless us and to serve us. And yesterday at Encounter 2, we made them work all day, really hard. Thanks, guys. Thanks for being here. Thanks for blessing us. And they're also joining us at the Ministry Weekend in Switzerland. They're going to be working hard this week as well. But thank you, guys. We really honor you guys for who you are and for your hearts for the kingdom, of the way that you're not only preaching it, but living it. So welcome, and thanks for coming to bless us. Jens, thanks for being here and sharing the word as well. Okay.
All right. Obviously, first we've got a dedication to do, which is pretty special. By the way, have you ever thought about a dedication? Why do we do a dedication? What's the idea of it? What's going on with that? But, you know, it's such a biblical thing that happens. We find so many examples in the Bible of people that brought their children to God first. And the idea of that is actually very simple. The idea of that is that every child is a gift of God. Every child has got a tremendous potential, tremendous calling. It's something of God, something of the image of God that is placed within them. And because of that, the parents obviously see it as a very sacred responsibility. And I think for us as a congregation, it's important to remember that, you know, there's a saying in Africa that it takes a village to raise a child. It's never just one person that raises a child. And for us as a congregation, that is a sacred responsibility. Obviously, the primary responsibility is that of a parent. But as a congregation, we participate in that. It's something so beautiful. It's something so important. And it's so amazing to see today so many kids running around. You guys are busy. You know, watching any television. That is a good thing. All right, so let's dedicate David. And if the parents can come to the front. Yes, beautiful photo. Great. Okay, so the idea obviously of a dedication is some promises, some sort of values that the parents declare, and then as a congregation we do the same. I think on the PowerPoint we've got the promises that the parents does first, but I think before we do that, maybe if you'd like to say something over David and just declare, you know, what has God spoken to you about this precious gift.
Thank you. This is David Adrian, he's solid. So if I swap hands just now, because this one's getting tired. Yeah, well, there's a few things that the Lord has laid on our hearts. I remember a couple of years ago, it's actually crazy when you think back. It was quite long before we were married. And I don't think actually we were in a relationship then. I think it was before we met. But the Lord, on a few occasions, had me pray for my future wife and children. And I remember one specific day where, I was spent quite a lot of time praying. And I remember having a picture of a little boy, and that the Lord gave me. And the Lord really had. I can't remember all that stuff that I prayed. I was out in the field somewhere, so I didn't take notes. But amazing things that the Lord just had me pray over my wife and over my family and over my children, that it were not to be seen. And then years later, many of you know that Anna and I really struggled to conceive. for a while, and that after some tests, the medical guys, the doctors confirmed that medically that it would be impossible, and that they would referring us to have some all kind of different measures taken and options that we could consider. And anyway, long story short, as you can see, that the Lord had other plans. But it was such a blessing when Abigail arrived. But I remember the picture still that the Lord gave me for that many years ago of the boy. And the Lord actually confirmed that after running up to Abigail's birth, we had a lot of words different, you know, from people that confirming that the Lord wants to bless us with children. And again, I was reminded of that word of the boy. But I just want to share one or two scriptures. Yeah, basically, David, not only his grandfather's name, but also a name that's been on my heart for a long time. And I will share a little bit about that. But and the heart of King David that we see in the Word is really precious to me. And one of the things that really that I feel that is on my heart for him, that he will be as the King David of that we know in Scripture, he will be someone that inquires of the Lord. Someone that will be in touch with what's on God's heart, and in touch and in understanding of the seasons and the times. And so, First Chronicles speaks of the sons of Issachar, and it speaks of the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times and know what Israel ought to do. The chiefs, those guys specifically were known as the guys who had an understanding of the times. And I had that on my heart for him. And I just speak that scripture over him, that you will be a man that will know the times and the seasons. Amen. And then Micah 6 verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And I just speak that over him as well. And we just declare that together over him, though, that you will be a man that does what is good, that you do justly, you love mercy, and you will walk humbly with your God. Amen.
I'm just going to read this other scripture, and then
we're going to pray over him. And just so I speak over you also, Habakkuk 3:16. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. And the picture I had there is just him in a very an impression of him being just a peaceful guy, but really confident in walking where it's dangerous to walk in some ways, and confident in walking where God calls him to walk, where others might not want to walk. And you must say he's quite a chilled guy. And then finally just Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Amen. Aaron, do you want to share that? And we'll just pray.
Yeah. I just quickly wanted to read this. Yaka's older sister sent this to us a couple of months ago, just before David was born. It was just a prophecy that she sent him, and I just want to just confirm that. She said, I see the baby with like a glow on his forehead, and I believe that Lord has marked him for himself. He carries God's favor on him. He will know God, and he will walk closely with him. I see him as a boy and a young man and even as an older man, and constantly his heart is so tender towards God. I see him walking in very close fellowship with God. I believe he will be a quiet and sensitive man, very secure in God's love for him, and very peaceful as a boy and as a man, which he already is. I see him wearing a red shirt, and I believe it means he will have a deep revelation of God's passionate love that led him to spill his blood on the cross for mankind. He will walk wearing his knowledge and revelation everywhere he goes, and he will affect everything he does. I also sense in him deep loyalty towards people he loves and people he feels God calling him to love and walk with. This will result in people being deeply affected by his friendship and loyalty, so that what he says and does will carry much weight. Yeah, I just wanted to read that.
I'm just going to briefly pray. If you could just agree with us, I'm just going to briefly pray over him. If you could extend your hands also and just agree with us. Father, we thank you that as parents we can come. We honor you for this good and perfect gift, Lord, that you've blessed us with, Lord. And we acknowledge, Lord, that this gift, all of it, is from you, Father. And we thank you, Lord, that thank you that you are faithful to your promise, Lord. Thank you that you're faithful to your word that you speak, Lord. And we speak your word over him now in the name of Jesus, Lord, that you will be a man of God and you will walk in the ways of the Lord and you will walk in the strength of the Lord and the peace of God in the name of Jesus. And I speak over you that you will know paths of peace and not of evil in Jesus' name. And we just declare that these words that we have declared now, we have spoken, we speak them over you, and we stand on the promises of God for your life. And we declare that, yes, that by the grace of God, that we will teach you in the way that you should go, that you will not depart from these paths, God, in the name of Jesus. And we humbly come, Lord, and we thank you for this gift, Lord. We dedicate him to you, Lord, to your service, for the sake of your kingdom, that he will be a man that will live and lay his life down for the sake of your name, for your sake of your kingdom, in the name of Jesus. And we humbly thank you, Lord, for grace to walk this road and grace to come along with family and friends and the congregation that you put around us, Lord. Thank you that we can humbly come and dedicate him to you, and thank you, Lord, and honor you, God, and at the same time receive your grace, Lord, to parent and to be parents for these children, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's just pray as a congregation over this couple, over his kids, over David. Lord, we just thank you. We, as a congregation, we place our peace and our blessing upon this couple, upon these children. We declare they will grow up in the way of the Lord. We declare they will be a blessing to this world. We declare they will know the goodness and the greatness of God, and they will live it. Lord, thank you that your joy rests upon them. The joy of the Lord is my strength. I thank you that you keep them, guide them, protect them. I thank you that their lives become a testimony, and is a testimony, of your great love for us. Let your name be glorified. Amen. Amen. Yes, let's give them a hand. If you felt something very specific while we were speaking over David, please come and chat to the parents afterwards and come and share that with them. Obviously, when we dedicate kids, it's really a very prophetic thing that we do, and very important thing that we do. All right. So, good to be with you this morning. I'm going to do something from my old friend Andre Krier. I want you to turn to the person next to you. Just briefly. And what you're going to say to the person, wait for it. Okay, are you ready? You guys looking a bit reserved here. Turn to the person next to you so long. You can turn to that person and you can say to that person, I am a Holy Spirit magnet. Yes. Yes, you are. Now you say, I am a God encounter machine. Amen. Amen. good to be with you today. I'd like to chat to you about, is God good? All right, and we've been seeing all kinds of words, all kinds of stuff that we've been saying this morning that sort of points towards that direction. And it's a deceptively simple question, isn't it? Is God good? But it's such an important question. Now, to be honest, most of the times when we ask this sort of question, it gets deeply philosophical. It gets deeply intellectual. And I like that sort of thing, I must confess. But in reality, for each one of us, it's something that we truly need to deeply, in a personal way, connect with. Deeply, in an emotional way, to connect with. Now, it's fine to know the philosophy. It's fine to have a couple of propositions that you've written down about the goodness of God. But the real question is, how do you experience God? How do you experience God? I don't know where you are at this morning. You know, you might have had bad experiences in life, and I'm not going to negate that this morning. I'm not going to say you did not experience perhaps bad things in life. But what I'd like to do is to point to God. It might be that you're in a place where you've had great experiences of God. You've encountered, you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, but somehow that has sort of faded a bit from memory. And now you're living in a world of cause and effect, of surviving from the one salary check to the next, going through the motions. Is God good? Is God good? It's something that we need to engage with. Now, I first want to read a quote from Richard Dawkins, which is obviously a well-known personality. And he is what I guess you can call an atheist evangelist, which is a bit of an oxymoron. How can you put evangelist, bringing good news? But he's very strong on trying to promote atheism. And he says the following of God. He says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully, and yes, I had to practice that a couple of times to get it right. Now, the honest truth is, if you read something like that, he does not like God. He does not think God is good. And this is nothing to do with the question of whether God exists or not. You know, I'm pretty sure the tooth fairy does not exist, but you're not going to find me doing Facebook status updates about the fact that the tooth fairy does not exist, right? If the tooth fairy does not exist, it's not something that I'm going to be concerned about. The honest truth is, if you read something like this, it is very clear that he does not like God. God is not good. In his point of view, all the things that he says about God sort of points to the fact that he doesn't like God or doesn't think God is good. Jesus, of course, says exactly the opposite. Mark 10, verse 18, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. God is so good that his goodness is absolute. It is so absolute that no one can compare to it. And you know, good is a term that we often use. So ice cream is good. All right. The weather is not good. It's good. We use it in such relative terms that it becomes very sort of flimsy, the whole idea of what is good, what is not good. Something is good, something is not. But the goodness of God is so absolute that nothing can compare to it. Why do you call me good? Nothing compares to the goodness of God. It is so absolute. Nothing compares to it. And what is your experience of it? Have you tasted and seen it? Do you live it? Do you experience it? And the psalm writer goes further, he says, you are good, speaking of God. You are good and do only good. Teach me your decrees. Now, why are we talking about the goodness of God today? Obviously, it's something that we often mention. But why do we talk about it? What is the importance of it? And I'd really like to bring this across today. I believe that the revelation of the goodness of God is probably the most important thing that we fight for in our personal relationship with God. I believe it's a thing that is challenged the most in our lives, and it's the most important fight of faith that we fight ultimately. Is God good? What is the importance of the goodness of God? And I'd like to point you to Exodus 33, and it speaks of Moses. Now, just imagine yourself for a moment in this environment. Moses is a murderer. He's 80 years old, at least, at this stage. He's had tremendous failures in life. He turned out to be a shepherd, and the shepherds, even in those days, were pretty low class, low income class. He's lost everything. He's gone from a prince of Egypt to a murderer, to a fugitive, to a man living out his days in the desert. Hey, no one goes to the desert because they want to. I'm from Upington. It's close to the Namib Desert. There's nothing there. If you live there, the chances are you've lost in life. You're pretty disappointed. You're pretty disillusioned. You are bitter. And then this man has a revelation of God. And this revelation is that he needs to go back. And God wants to save a nation of slaves. For 400 years they've been slaves. No identity, no hope, no future. Generations after generations. 400 years, that's older than the whole modern history of South Africa. That's a long time. That's a long time, living as slaves. And God does miracles upon miracles upon miracles. And now, we're on the verge of nationhood. We're on the verge of impossible dream. And on this verge, on this edge, they seem to lose all of it. They fall into idolatry. There's lots of things happening. And this guy is pretty much at the end of it. I think there's nothing as bad as getting hope and then losing that hope. He gets his hope and he's on the verge of losing all of it. And he asks God a very natural question. He asks God, show me your glory. In other words, he's asking something that all of us is asking. He's asking God, please show me that you could do something here. Because I can't do anything anymore. I'm at the end of my rope. I'm at the end of my ability. My nose is so close to the ground that it's scraping. You've got to show me something here. Now, is it not interesting? He asks for the glory of God. And God says to him, I will show you my goodness. You see, the big question in life is not whether God can do something. The big question in life is whether God wants to do something. Show me your glory. It's not the real question. Show me your goodness is the real question. And God here has understanding that what is going to sustain Moses, what is going to sustain this tremendous act of a nation forming that would endure, this tremendous act of God, what would sustain it, is not a revelation of the greatness of God, although that is very important. It is a revelation of the goodness of God. See, that is what's going to sustain you. That is what's going to keep you. That is what's going to enable you to live above and beyond. Now, Paul picks up on this and he speaks in Romans 2 and he says the following. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? The word kindness there, the Greek word krastotis, just simply means goodness of God in relation to somebody else. It is a relational quality. God is not just good in what he does, in other words, his skill or his ability or his power, but he's good in relation to us, in relationship. He's good. He's got a moral feel to it, a moral quality to it. His kindness, in other words, the position, the attribute of his heart is that of just kindness towards us. Now, what Paul is saying here, and I think I often think about this important thing. He's saying the following, if you go to the next slide. He says that there's a direct correlation. It's a direct correlation, yes. Between how much we understand the goodness of God and how much our lives change. It's your kindness that leads me to repentance. Repentance is just changing your life. It's changing your life. The more you understand that God is good, the more you experience it, the more it becomes personal to you. The more it becomes something that you taste and see, the more your life changes. Reverse, of course, then is true as well. The less you see it, the less you understand it, the less you taste and see it, the more your life stays the same. See, it's not the wrath of God that changes our life. It's not the power of God that changes. It's the goodness of God. So what is your understanding of His goodness today? How are you seeing God? See, doubting the goodness of God leads to two things. And pastorally, I often see this. I often see this. Two things that happens in people's lives. The first thing that happens is because I doubt the goodness of God, there's an element of fear that creeps up into our lives. And that fear says, God is out to get me. God is out to get me. If I do something wrong, God is going to get me. That leads to fear. And what does fear lead to? It leads to legalism. Legalism, what is legalism? Legalism is doing all the right stuff in the hope that by just doing that right stuff, everything will work out okay. If I can just have the right recipe, and I follow that recipe religiously, everything will be okay. That's called legalism. The problem is, if fear is truly in our lives, if we think of God, that God is out to get me, if I do the slightest thing wrong, if I don't have everything right, if that drives me, you know what's going to happen? Just more fear, not less fear. If you come to church every Sunday because coming to church ensures that God is going to be good to me, then guess what? You're going to walk out of church not blessed, but in fear. Fear just leads to fear. The other possibility is that of lawlessness. Lawlessness is a place of distrust. I'm not trusting God. I'm not trusting God. So I'm going to take the law into my own hands. I'm going to make this thing work. Now, lawlessness, perhaps it can be gross immorality, but it's not necessarily even just that. Lawlessness is just an attitude of saying, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to make sure that nothing bad can happen to me. I'm going to take out every little insurance policy that I can find. I'm going to hoard all the money that I can get hold of. I'm going to get married to the perfect spouse and have the perfect children and the perfect friends and the perfect Facebook status updates. Because yes, you turn into a control freak. That's what happens. All right, you're planning and scheming and lying awake at night. I'm going to enter the state of perfection. Because it's all about what you can control. And lawlessness is exactly that. It is where you take the law into your own hands. So you start making the decisions. And it's all because of distrust. And you know what's the worst of it all? It even gets worse, yes, because you can actually live a life of legalism and lawlessness. That's the worst position of all. It's called hypocrisy. It's when you come to church, you do everything right, and they say, Tiens, you're such a stand-up guy. Huh? Look at him go. But at home, I live a completely different life. And I think there's nothing worse that can be like that. A life that is devoid of understanding of the goodness of God. See, the goodness of God is truly important. It will sustain you. The goodness of God is truly important because it will change you. The goodness of God is truly important because that ultimately is how you're going to relate to with God. And A.W. Tozer, I think Amu, he said it actually in such a nice way as well with the offering. But he said the following, and he said it in a bit more philosophical term. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most pretentious fact about any man is not what he at any given time say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God. How you truly, truly. Now listen, I know the story. What happens is we grow up with a certain concept of God. We have Sunday school, perhaps we have the Bible stories. We have our own experiences, and we have a real image of who God is. And then we have what we find the acceptable question. I remember years ago, we started with a marriage. Listen, we started off in Cape Town. We were 15 people there. 15 people there. All right. I was the only married couple at that stage. When we started with marriage, you guys were there. Yes, you were. Amen. All right. Still good looking. Yes. All right. So we had married small group. And boy, people love married small group. Because it seems people want to get married. It's just one of those things, it seems, right? So people would get married and we'd sit in small group and you look around the table and you go like, hey guys, how was your week? And everyone is just too blessed to be stressed, you know. So we go like, hey, how's the marriage going? And people go like, oh, it's so amazing. But you can see the furtive looks, you know. You can see the kicking happening. You know, that knee-jerk kick that you give your spouse when they're not supposed to say something. And you know they want to say something, but everyone is just looking holy. Holy, 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 in the throne room of God. And we're like, what? And Lisa and I will look at one another and we say, listen, this week, we had one massive fight. Everyone went like, whoa, you're the pastor. Right? We get weird when it comes to church. Because we always give an answer that we think people would like to hear. We always give an image that we think people would like to see. But in reality, what is really there in your heart, what you really emotionally attach to, not intellectually attach to, emotionally attached to, that ultimately is what you will live. And you know how you can see it? You can see it by what you pray. If you pray, what do you pray about? How do you approach God? How do you speak to God? What do you expect of God? What is your expectations today of God? What is your expectations today of life? Are you just trying to survive? What is your expectations of God? So the goodness of God is a hugely important thing. I think we've established that. Right, can we move on? Let's go for it. All right, but first off, let's just quickly talk about a bit of a problem in terms of the definition of the goodness of God, and then we're going to find it. I'm going to use a quote there. I'm not going to tell you who says this quote because I've got huge respect for this guy, tremendous respect for this guy, and I'm sort of latching onto one statement that he said, so I don't want to be unfair to him. He's a tremendous, tremendous man of God. But he said the following, the person in question, God is in a good mood all the time. That is his definition of the goodness of God. God is in a good mood all the time. Now, there's something profoundly true about this, and we'll get to there. There's something profoundly true about this that we need to catch. But there's a possibility for misinterpreting something in a huge way as well. What is the part that's profoundly true? The part that's profoundly true is that, yes, God is intrinsically happy. You see, nothing that you can do can spoil God's day. I used to read the Psalms and I would read sentences where it says that God laughs at his enemies. And I'm like, what I lose to my least, what I laugh at my least favorite team when they lose. You know, it's a bit scornful. It's a bit mocking. Loser, move on. That's what I used to think. And maybe there's a bit of an element of that. But you know what I'm realizing? What I'm realizing is nothing can give God a bad hair day. God does not get up on the wrong side of a bed. God does not go, oh my goodness, it's Armour again. What is this guy on about? All right, Armour, you're giving me a headache. Go away. God is never like that. God is always happy to see you. Nothing you can do can spoil God's day. And that is good news for me. I don't know about you. But half of the time we think God is going to be angry at me. God is furious at me. God wants to punish me. God wants to do me in. God is weighing me. You see, the opposite truth is that God is ultimately happy. He is happy. God is in a good mood. Yes, that's true. There's a portion that can be misinterpreted, though, and I just have to say that for a moment. When we talk about goodness, what we often think about is happiness as emotion. The goodness of God, and we need to get here, because now this is getting a bit deeper, but we need to get here. The goodness of God cannot be reduced to emotion. Is happiness important? Yes, please, man, smile. All right, we're going to get depressed here if no one is smiling. Is happiness important? Yes. But the happiness of God, the goodness of God, let's rather say that, the goodness of God is far more than a feeling. It's far more than a feeling. Have you figured about it? Like, the Bible would talk about the wrath of God, and yet God is happy. It would talk about grieving the Holy Spirit, and yet God is happy. The goodness of God is far more than an emotion. So, let's get to that. Enough talking around. If you remember nothing else I say, which is a good chance because I'm a boring speaker, please remember this. What is the goodness of God? The threefold goodness of God. Let's go for it. All right. Threefold goodness of God. What does it mean when we say God is good? By the way, I often ask people, I go like, so what does the goodness of God mean? And they go like, And maybe you feel like that. So let's look at that. What is the goodness of God? First off, threefold. On the first level, God is generous. God is generous. J.I. Packer, tremendous guy, says the following: within the class of God's moral perfections, there's one in particular to which the term goodness points. The quality which God specially singled out from the whole when proclaiming all his goodness to Moses. He spoke of himself as abundant in goodness and truth. This is a quality of generosity. Generosity means a disposition to give to others in a way which has no mercenary motives, in other words, benevolence, and is not limited by what the recipients deserve, in other words, grace, but constantly, consistently goes beyond it, in other words, mercy. Generosity expresses a simple wish that others should have what they need to make them happy, which is love. Generosity, so to speak, the focal point of God's moral perfection. It is a quality which determines how God, all other excellences are to be displayed. God is generous. God is a giving God. God's answer to everything is to outgive it. Is that your perception of God? The Bible talks about the fact that he gave his only son. Will he not then give us everything else? This morning we had a baby dedication. It is unthinkable that they would give their only son. I would not do it. But I'm not God. I'm not good. God is good. God's answer to everything is that he outgives it. God is generous. God is giving. God can't help himself. He gives because he's good. When God looks at you, he wants to give to you. Now that is tremendous news. How's your God? Is he stingy? Does he draw up a budget on you? You've reached your miracle for this decade. Sorry. Card declined. What is your image of God? The goodness of God means that God is generous, but that is only the first level. Let's go beyond that. The second level of this is God is generous, but what does he give? God generously gives of himself. God generously gives of himself. Augustus Strong, now, his parents obviously had very imperial designs when they named him as a boy, Augustus Strong. That is a good name. He said the following: goodness is the eternal principle of God's nature, which leads him to communicate of his own life and blessedness to those who are like him in moral character. Now, it's a very difficult way of saying something actually very simple. Simply what it says is the following: that when God gives, what he gives is of his own nature, his own blessedness. When Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The word blessed means to be supremely happy, but not as emotion only. Blessed means to be in a position to be supremely happy. You know, you can be in a bad position in life, but just take drugs and then feel happy for a moment. You can be in a bad position in life and just go on a shopping spree and be happy for a moment. You're going to be in a bad position in life and just have your favorite team win a game. You could be happy for a moment. But it's not blessed because you're not in a position where you are actually supremely happy by nature. And what it says here is that God's goodness demands that when he gives, he does not give emotion. He gives his very nature to us. He changes us. He makes us good as he is good. And the more good we become, the more we receive his goodness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The more pure we are, the more we see him. The more we see him, the more pure we become. The more good we are, the more we see his goodness. The more we see his goodness, the more we change our lives. When God gives, he gives generously, without fault. But when he gives, he does not just give, he gives of himself. That is how God gives. The third level, and we're going to speed up a slight bit here, simply this: the perfection of a generosity of God, of himself, is that he gives of himself even to those who hate him. Now that's a mind-boggler. Just wait for that. Because we don't operate like that. Luke 6 verse 35 says, love your enemies, do good to them. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be very great. And you'll be acting as children of the Most High, for he is kind. There's that word again. Christ, that is, which is goodness in relation to those who are unthankful and wicked. You know what? God is good to Richard Dawkins. God is good to those who hate him. It is a perfection of the goodness of God. Now, I don't like to be good to those that doesn't like me. You know, when somebody gives you the eyebrow, you give them the eyebrow back. And somebody says something snarky to you, you have a pocket full of snarky comments to give back. All right. When somebody unfriends you on Facebook, all right. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. God is not like that. God gives generously of himself, even to those who hate him. And you know what? I'm thankful for that because I am one of those who hated him. And it's a kindness of God that leads me to repentance. But you know, his goodness never changes. He wasn't kind to me once and then I became a Christian. He's kind to me today. He's good to me today. He'll be good to me tomorrow. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Do you get up like that in the morning? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you get up in the morning and go like, ugh, coffee. I need to survive today. Are you eking out existence? Because God doesn't eke out existence. And what God gives of himself in your life, you're not meant to live a life of eking out existence. So the goodness of God is his generosity. God is a generous God, and you can expect generosity of God. When you pray to him, when you speak to him, when you have faith for something, have generous faith. Expect great things from him. You know, we set up small faith because we're so afraid they'll be disappointed. So what I expect for God is to somehow have me survive the flight between Cape Town and London. That's a bare minimum, eh? That's a bare minimum. We're bare minimum thinking of God. Do you expect great things from God? Now again, I don't know your experiences. Perhaps something happened. Perhaps you were hurt in some way. Perhaps you had that idealism. By the way, let me just say this. I'm saying a lot of stuff, but hey, I've got the mic. All right? All right? I'm paid to say many things. Yes, this is my time. When I do counseling, I just have to listen. So now is my time. All right, now is my time. I'm letting you have it. Okay, you know who makes the greatest cynics? Is people who are the most idealistic. The people that are very idealistic, once that idealism is squashed, once hope deferred makes the heart sick, once that hope is crushed, it makes for exceptionally bitter and cynical person. I bet you every person that you meet is very cynical. That is very cynical. If you go back in their lives, they used to be very idealistic about things. Disillusioned, bitter. Don't be that. Because our experience and expectation of God is not bound by environment. It's not bound by experiences. It is bound by who God is. And many Christians, they're just trying to create the perfect environment for them. And that's why many churches turn into an ark, by the way. Because if I can just keep all the bad out, then everything will be okay. And if my environment is perfect, then my experience of life will be very good. In South Africa, what we do is we have gated communities. We have fences. We have electricity. We have big dogs. I have a bulldog. I like bulldogs. He'll probably slobber somebody when he walks in, but hey, it's an effect that counts. All right? We are control freaks. Don't look so innocent now. I am discerning you here. Checking you out. It takes one to know one. We control freaks. But you know what? In the end of the day, you legislate the Holy Spirit out of your life. Because your frame of reference becomes so small that you leave no space for God to do anything in your life. Rather live extravagantly. I don't mean throw money away. Yaku will pit me if I say that. Okay, please. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you should be foolhardy, but what I'm saying is you should live a largeness of life. Now, one of the best things when you really encounter God, for me personally, maybe it's not like that for somebody else, but for me, when I truly encounter God, the experience leaves me with a perception that it's almost like my horizon, my ability to see things, my expectation of life, it enlarges. Suddenly it's like I can see a fuller, it's like the grass is greener, the sky is bluer. It's like I see only opportunities, I see no pitfalls. I only see answers, I don't really see questions. That's what a true encounter to God does to you. And it doesn't mean that there's not pitfalls and there's not questions and that the sky is not sometimes gray. But it means that the greatness and the goodness of God outshines all of those things. In heaven it says there will be no sun because God himself will be the sun. Here the sun sets, in heaven there will be no night. Be no darkness. Be no depression. God himself will wipe away every tear. How large is your experience and your expectation of God? It will determine everything about you in life. And see, this is what we're fighting for. And I feel we settle for less. We settle for a Sunday school understanding of God. We go through Encounter Series Bible School and we settle at that. Really? Really? It's like saying, I've known my wife, well, by the way, I've known my wife for 15 years, but it's like saying, I've known my wife now for 2 years, there's everything that's to know about her, this relationship now is static. You think that would be a good marriage? You think I'll look back and I'll say, whoa, I'm really enjoying everything about marriage? You can be married and not enjoying it, right? You can be married and not having the fullness of that. And the same is true of our relationship with God and even more. Have you settled in your expectation of God? We easily do that because we try and keep ourselves safe. But God is generous and God generously gives of himself. And he even does that when we hate him. When we treat him not good. Now I'm almost done. I want to get to something very practical. But before we do that, there's something else important to say. And I just want to look at Paul and something that it said about the goodness of God. And I want to take you back to Romans 2, if you go on there. And it says the following hard words. It says, you therefore have no excuse. You pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you pass judgment to do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same thing, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Listen, very quickly. Just a couple of things we need to say about this before we finish off for this morning. If you go to the next slide there. And because we've got to talk about the elephant in the room just for a moment. Just very briefly. I don't want to focus on that. We don't have a time for it. But the reality is that there's a lot in this life that is not good. All right? And it doesn't help that I talk about the goodness of God and we don't get here. There's a lot in life that is not good. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I also wanted to say fallen in the pit. But fallen short of the glory of God is the correct term there. It means that there is tremendous suffering in this world. There's bad choices, exponential bad choices made every day. If I'm just very honest with whatever is sinful in my own life, whether it be words or thought or deed, and I need to list all of that, and I think I'm a pretty okay guy. You should hope because I'm a pastor, right? Okay, and I add all of that, and I look at the exponential effect of that, and now you take all the people that you can find, you add all the bad things that they do, and there's some pretty bad things happening. Some pretty bad people, and you add all of that. The exponential effect of that is that we are struggling in a world that is filled with sadness, filled with suffering, filled with evil, filled with loss, and now we have to deal with it. Dallas Willard said, reality is what you have to deal with. You might not think gravity is real until you fall flat on your face. It's what you have to deal with. So we have to deal with the evil and the suffering, and I'm so excited that I'm tying myself down here in knots. All right, we have to deal with all of this. So how do we do that? Just very briefly, what Paul says, the following. He says there's an overwhelming need for justice. It's overwhelming need for justice. And yes, that's true. Justice simply means that whatever's wrong is made right. There's overwhelming need for that. In this world, in our lives. The goodness of God demands justice because God wants to make everything right. God demands to make everything right because He's a good God. We are unable to provide the justice. That is what Paul says, and he's absolutely right. And the most simple example that he gives is when you pass judgment on another, if I look at Yaku and I go like, purr. The reality is Yaku can look at me and go, bleh. Because we're not perfect. All right? He's got an amazing wife, so he's close to perfect. He must be. Okay? Whatever judgment I pass on another inevitably points back to me. Whatever bad I can say of another person, they can find something bad of me. So I'm unable to provide that justice because I'm not good either. And the things that I do and that I have done, that also has consequences. And that is true of every person that you meet. We are unable to provide that justice. So the judgment of others fall upon ourselves. The goodness of God exhibits both justice and mercy. In other words, what He does in the end of the day, there's a huge need for justice. We cannot provide that justice. So what does He do? He pours out His wrath. He gives justice by pouring out His anger and His punishment upon Jesus. And to us, He gives mercy. Kindness that we do not deserve. He gives us mercy. In the process, we receive His goodness. And we become good. And we share His goodness. And in the process, our roles changes as well. Now, this is what I want to get to, and then I'm going to finish off. This is what I really want to get to. Our role changes. We all like, in summary, we all like to sit on the judgment throne. We all like making snap judgments about everything and every person. Paul is saying you can't sit on that throne. You can't sit on that judgment position because you've not earned it. Don't judge others. Not because what they're doing is necessarily right and we're just negating whatever another person is doing wrong. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that our role has changed. Instead of judging others, what we should become is like Jesus, to save others. We've not been called to judge others, but to seek and to save the lost. Our roles is not to condemn others, but our roles is to intercede to God to help others. Now, this is a huge thing. Pastorally, this is a huge thing. And it's a huge thing because we lack a critical spirit. We lack sitting on the judgment throne. Let me make it concrete for a moment. Let's go on to the same thing and just summarize it of living a generous life. Let's make this personal. And C.S. Lewis, I love C.S. Lewis. He said the following, one of our greatest allies at present. Now, this is from Screwtape Letters. Perhaps you know the Screwtape Letters. It's an imaginary work. And he imagined that if an older demon has to mentor a younger demon, yes, I know it sounds terrible when I say it like that, but read the book anyway, hey? What would he do? How would we mentor? And he does this imaginary work because what he's actually trying to get at is, what is our inherent frailty as human beings? What is our inherent frailty? And let's be honest about that. And in this book, the fictional character says, one of our greatest allies, and now it's the devil says this, one of our greatest allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see a spread, but through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army of banners, but I confess it's a spectacle which make our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it's quite invisible to those humans. When he gets to his pew, or his chair, and looks around him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors, provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune, boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. Why am I reading this? I'm reading this because the goodness of God is something that we need to experience, and it's something very important that we need to experience. But as an outflow of that, how would my life change? If I've tasted and seen that God is good, how does my life change? I believe it changes by the falling. Just skip to the last verse. Oh, the last slide, please, Dom. First off, it changes the way that I see God. Then it changes the way that I see the church. It changes the way that I see people. Just quickly look at the person next to you again. Don't worry, you won't say anything to them. Just give them a knowing look. What do you see? What do you see? What is your perception of things? Do you see greatness in the person next to you? Because the goodness of God means that God places of Himself greatness in that person. You see a person called by God, loved by God. Even before the beginning of time, God knew Amu's name. God called Amu. God blessed Amu. Amu, you're a great man. He's receiving that. He loves that. Yes. He likes encouragement. All right. We'll mock one another a bit later on again. How do you see other people? When you look at the church, what do you see? Do you see squeaky chairs? Do you see a small band, a large band? What do you see? You see, our perception can be based on cause and effect, expanding our faith on the sphere of cause and effect. Our faith can be on cause and effect. Or we can expand our faith from this sphere of cause and effect. Cause and effect is the result of sin and loss. Cause and effect. I do something wrong, something bad happens. Sowing and reaping. I sow something, I will reap it. Do you live in the world of sowing and reaping that is mechanical, driven by laws? Or do you live in a world where the goodness of God and the grace of God outgives anything that you encounter? It means that suddenly you see life differently. How do you see your colleagues? Now there's the challenge. How do you see your parents? Now most churches where we talk about family, people start crying because of broken families. The bad things happen, yes, but how do you see them? Do you see them cause and effect? Do you see the goodness of God? Do you see the greatness of God doing tremendous things? God generously giving of Himself to make all things good. What is your faith? What is your expectation? Now it's point number four. Do you live the life of encouragement? Now, I must admit, this part, it's tricky for me. Listen, my dad was a magistrate. All right. I know the law. He took me to court as a young child. I would sit there as a young boy. I would sit in court cases and listen to what they're doing. I don't know if he was trying to give me a message. Perhaps I was a bit naughty than I thought. I always think I was a good boy. Perhaps not. In fact, when he took me to high school, he took me to a boys' school. And I was in Res. It's quite a distance from home. Maybe you should gather something from that as well. But he went to the headmaster and he said, listen, by the way, I do love my dad. He's an incredible guy. Best marriage I've ever seen, ever. All right. He took me to the headmaster and he said, this is my boy. His name is Tiens. You can beat him if he's naughty. And then he said, bye, Tiens. Enjoy your time here. All right. I know the law. So I'm a pretty critical guy, right? You put me opposite to somebody, I'll go. And it's been honed by years of doing physiotherapy and now been a pastor for many years. You can put me opposite to somebody, I'll go like, okay, it's this type of person, that's what they struggle with, this is the issue. I'm pretty good with something like that, right? But is that really it? Do I want to live my life by what I can figure out and what I can quickly enough condemn? Or do I want to make space for tremendous goodness of God to do the unexpected, to do the miraculous, to do the impossible? You know, many points in history, there was only one believer left in the whole world. Adam, okay. We've got to start somewhere. Abram, only believer in the whole world, Noah. Elijah complained about it, but it wasn't the true complaint. Think about that for a moment. And yet God brings about the impossible, the miraculous. Yet God establishes His name above everything and above all. What is your expectation? When you look at church, what do you see? Now, we tend to be very critical in church. Maybe it's just in Cape Town. Maybe it's not a problem here. I don't know. But in Cape Town, people can complain. Church is an environment that changes all the time. By the way, we spoke to somebody about that this morning. When we started off 8 years ago, there's only two people left of initial group. Every 4 years, people move out of Cape Town. Cape Town apparently is not that blessed. Maybe they go to George. Who knows? All right? Who knows where they go to? Listen, George, slow economy, hey. You need to trust in the goodness of God to make a living there. But we'll leave it at that. Okay. Oh, well, we can sort this out later, like men. Here's the thing. It's a rapidly changing environment. It's a rapidly changing environment. And there's much to be critical of because, hey, church is filled with sinners. The pastor is a sinner. Everyone is sinners. So if I really want to, I can go into small group and I can go like, you like that, you like that, you like this, you like that. And they can do the same to me. But is that really it? Do I want to live by that? To pop psychologize everyone and everything? Do I want to make space for extravagant generosity of God? Who can do all things above and beyond my expectations? Your environment, how do you see it? How do you see your home? How do you see your work? Most people that I meet, they complain about their jobs. I don't know if you like that. All right? I don't want to assume anything. I remember some years ago having a conversation with people. No, you weren't there. I almost thought you were there. You weren't there. All right. I'm laughing at you, at Bain. All right. The one was an engineer, the other one was a doctor, the other one was a CA. That's pretty much, hey, that's nice professions to have, right? I think you'll be okay buying bread every month. And the doctor said he wants to be a CA. The engineer said he wants to be a doctor. And the CA said he doesn't know what he wants to be, but he doesn't want to be a CA. All right, the CAs, they're just easy targets. They're easy targets to go for. Is it not funny? How do you see your work? I'm not saying you should be in the position you are forever and ever and a day. But I'm saying, how do you see it? How do you see it? Then finally, I'm ending off with this. Just the previous slide, Jesus speaking to disciples, and he says the following. Jesus sent his 12 harvest hands out with a charge. That's the Message translation. That's what it calls disciples. Harvest hands. I like it. Eugene Peterson, he thinks out of a box. Don't begin by traveling to some far off place to convert unbelievers. And don't try to be dramatic by tackling some public enemy. Go to the lost. Confuse people right here in the neighborhood. Tell them that the kingdom is here. Bring health to the sick. Raise the dead. Touch the untouchables. Kick out the demons. You have been treated generously. So live generously. Don't think you have to put up a fundraising campaign before you start. You don't need a lot of equipment. You are the equipment. And all you need to keep that going is 3 meals a day. Travel light. Let's stand. Let's bring our souls before God. Lord, we just thank you that the kingdom is among us. The good news of the kingdom is given to us. And now the kingdom is in us and among us. And the kingdom means that you have generously dealt with us. And therefore we can live generously. Lord, I just pray for every bit of pessimism. I pray for every bit of a critical spirit. I pray for every bit of unbelief. I pray for every bit of bitterness and offense and anger and wrath. Every bit of slandering, every bit of gossip, every bit of putting people down, every bit of sarcasm, every bit of negativity. And Lord, we confess it comes so easily to us. So much wrong in this world, and it's so easy to slide up that judgment throne. But we thank you. But you have not judged us, but you've given us your Son. You have given us everything. You've given us your Son. Will you not give us everything else in pertaining to life and godliness? And yes, you will. And therefore, I pray for every person that lives in a life of small faith. I pray for every person that is bound by cause and effect, is bound by what they can see and what they can control. And we ask for expansion of horizon. We ask for apostolic faith. We ask for ability not to look at the few, but to look at God. Not to look at the impossibility, but to look at the goodness of God. And we ask for revelation of your goodness. Lord, make us like a Gideon that takes 300 men and storm the enemy. Suicide attempt. Dumbest thing ever. But because God is with him. Our trust is not in the size of our armies. It's not in the size of our bank balance. It is in a revelation of the goodness of God. You want to save this nation. You want to save my neighbor. You want to save this world. And your blood is not puny. Your sacrifice is not small. Give me the faith to see that. Give me the understanding to know that my God is so much larger than this world. You hold the universe in your palm. Does not compare, does not begin to compare to your goodness and your greatness. Let my experience and my wrong perceptions of all my experiences not squash the great and glorious truth of your goodness. Can I just ask this morning, if you're here, I really feel we should pray for one another. The reason why we pray for one another is because it's an act of love. If you're here and your faith has become small, how much your expectation of life, your expectation of people, your expectation of God, your expectation of the church has become small. Please come to the front. Let's pray for one another. Can I ask that? So if you'd like to lay that down this morning and say, God, I want extravagant faith. That's actually what I'm asking. If you're here this morning, you say, God, I want extravagant faith. Come to the front so we can pray with you. Can I ask some facilitators to come to the front as well? Let's pray for one another. Can I ask that we have oil as well? We're going to anoint you. The idea of anointing is not to mess up your hairdo. At least you still have a hairdo. The idea of that is it's symbolic. In the Bible, it was used to symbolize the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is here to convict us. So let's pray for that conviction. All right? If you're here and you don't want any prayer, you're feeling, yes, no worries, I've got this thing. Can I ask that you actually then sit down and spend a bit of time in prayer for people that's standing here, for this church, for this city. Amen? Let's call upon God. Thank you so much. Let's spend enough time at this. Okay, I'm just first going to do a general prayer and then the facilitators is going to pray with you. Lord, we just thank you. Just hold the hand of a person next to you if you don't mind. We in South Africa, we like touch. We like touching people. I used to be a physio, so I was just touching people for a living. All right, so forgive me. But I like making jokes. Let's just pray. Lord, I just thank you for a gift of faith that you give. My faith is small. Our faith is small. Give us a gift of faith. Make my faith larger. And we thank you for your extravagant promise. Even if my faith is like a mustard seed, minuscule, it can move mountains. It's not cause and effect. It takes a small bit of faith. An amazing God acts. Even if it's just a small bit, we ask for that today. Give us a gift of faith. Lord, we lay down. We lay down the past. We forget what lies behind us. And we reach out to the goal of Jesus and the greatness of Jesus. Let much be made of you in our lives. Amen. Let's pray for one another.